morning to come. There is nothing sadder than playing hard to get with the living God in any part of our life. There's nothing sadder than resisting the oncoming love of the Lord Jesus. And it was Jesus who said this as he looked toward heaven to pray. He said, "Father, the time has come." Let's say that together. "Father, the time has come." And this is what has come. "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you," what we've just been worshiping. "For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And this is our meditation this morning and will be today, the prayer of Jesus. "Come, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence." So we extend the invitation to you this morning, the invitation of Jesus. Come and glorify him, and glorify him by choosing this day to complete the work that he has called you to do. Amen. And Jesus prayed that on the very eve of walking to the cross. So we glorify him this morning and stand sure on the message of that cross. Amen. Thank you, Steve.
I want to call your attention to some opportunities to be a part of the larger body of Christ in D.C. In the bulletin, there's something coming up this Wednesday. Yes, there will also be something passed out that has a statement of purpose on the front that will be helpful to you during the sermon. This Wednesday, it's in the bulletin, the information, but Voices of Ascent. It's a display about the return of the Russian Jews on September 20th, and there's a talk that goes along with it, and that's there in your bulletin. Also, last week, there was handed out a brochure for A Passion for Truth, Discovering the Attractiveness of the Gospel with Alistair McGrath. And that's put on by the C.S. Lewis Institute. It'll be September 29th and 30th. It's a Friday evening, Saturday seminar. And then finally, there's something called Community Transformation Seminar. And if you remember, several months ago, we watched a video about four areas in the world that have been transformed by churches coming together and praying and working to try to change their community. And this is a group of people that want to try to introduce that idea into the metro area. It's going to be October 20th and 21st. There is more information, there's registration downstairs in the foyer area on the table. If you look on that table, you will see Community Transformation Seminar. Take one of those with you if you're interested in being a part of that. Also, Lydia Day Apart, which is a prayer ministry from the church, is coming up next week. And that will meet at the church at 8:30, which is a little earlier than usual, and they'll be carpooling to Southwest DC. So if you're gonna be a part of Lydia, this on Saturday, September 23rd, come a little bit early. And I think that's all the announcements we have, so I will turn it over to Stuart. Oh, one more announcement. We always forget this. The blue books that are in your row, some of them with brand new sharpened pencils in it, please pass that along. If you are new particularly, we would like you to put all the information, your address and phone number, so that we can contact you and tell you more about the church. And if you are new and did not get a home group brochure this morning when you came in, they are extras, should be extras over in that pew in the back corner there. Thank you.
Leaflet. We are so blessed in this Washington, D.C. area. I mean, the richness of the resources that are here in the city and that come in are fantastic. That Dr. Alistair McGrath seminar, I'm going to have the joy of being one of the pastor's gatherings with him, professor of historical theology at Oxford. It's brilliant, the number of evangelicals that are now in significant places in the centers of organized paganism in many of our universities. That's what I used to call out in my theology faculty at my university in England, the Center of Organized Paganism. And we had a great time there as believers. But Alistair McGrath, tremendous focus on outreach and evangelism. The community transformation, we're hoping many of our home group leaders, it's open to everybody. We'd love as many of those involved in pastoral leadership to be there as possible. And by the way, we just, George Otis, who made that first movie, tremendous guy. George has just been up in the north of Alaska. There's a new film being made. It is unbelievable what God is doing by his spirit in the furthermost reaches. Whole communities utterly transformed by the gospel. And he's been on, it's been quite a physically dangerous mission, just travel-wise, but we are really looking forward to being edified by what he brings back. Good morning. Why don't you just, we're going to, it's not sermon time this morning, it's going to be more, a little more interactive than that, so it's going to be really helpful for you to know who's around you. So why don't you just take a moment, bless one another, welcome one another. If you haven't seen them for a while, welcome them back. I see some faces. Did I see Wendy Lehart come in this morning? Yeah, Wendy, welcome. We're happy to have you back. We got, yeah. Where? Give out a little handout, Church in the Home, and we launched the home groups. Let me just get you oiled up and get your tongue starting to wag here. Let's just take two or three minutes, three or four of you together. I want you to recall, please bless me, I want you to recall some of the stuff we covered last week. I want you to give an explanation to each other of why we're committed to Church in the Home. What are some of the reasons we're committed to this in the church? What are some of the goals and values that we're committed to? Why is it important? Why do we agree that Jesus' Last Supper is a fantastic model for what we do, house to house? Off you go. Give you two or three minutes. Talk. Preach it. Teach it. Catechize it. Okay, now ask each other what home groups you're in this week. Go on. Do you remember that list of biblical one another's we read through? Okay, remind each other of two or three. Each of you remind each other of two or three of those one another's. Suggest which ones you find difficult to receive as well as give. What are the one another's of the New Testament we looked at? If there's no one around you who stimulates your spiritual intelligence, then you may sit quietly. Okay. We're going to focus this morning and in our fellowship time in the homes and study time in the homes this week on the whole issue and the whole need for us to discover and to agree on our purposes in God as we gather as a congregation. It has been well commented, and what I want to share this morning is not original to me, it's original to Scripture. It's been much developed, and it's been gloriously brought back to the people of God, certainly in the last 10 or 15 years of church planting, with what I think is a holy zeal and with extraordinary effectiveness. There are two equal and opposite errors that seem to happen in the church, and in churches in particular. On the one hand, one extreme is that we take it upon ourselves to assume all responsibility as if somehow God's work would collapse without us, or on the other hand, to almost abdicate all responsibility as if, if God wants to do it, let him do it. And the two extremes are a kind of what I describe as a fleshly activism on the one hand. I think there's a difference between godly action and fleshly activism. It's very easy for spiritual action to become a kind of fleshly activism, and we don't want to get into that. That kind of sweat, one, it smells. Two, when your hands are that sweaty, you drop your tools. And it just doesn't help. Fleshly activism on the one hand and a fleshly passivity on the other. And whenever we come to deal with anything that has to do with our lives and the nature of the church, it's important that we are committed and that we preserve a biblical teaching and a biblical message. But we want a biblically balanced mission in our church. Now, it's true to say that balance, as we often say here, is the accumulation of a number of small extremes. In other words, I can't stand every Sunday, and it's not my intent to make sure that every message is so honed and balanced that nobody could leave here possibly offended. Because we move in and have to focus on particular things, but it is clearly within the context of the teaching of Scripture and of other truth. So whenever we come to matters that have to do with, for example, what we're dealing with this morning, the purpose of the church and our purpose in God's purposes, our personal discovery of them for our life and for our church community, we need to acknowledge, yes, on the one hand, God is absolutely sovereign. But what we need to understand also is that we are called to submit and surrender to that sovereignty. There is something active that we do in relationship to that sovereignty. We are called to agree that God has first spoken, that God doesn't ask us to hold the committee meeting and help him out with a plan or two. Everything we've done so far in the service this morning, our worship and our prayers, is a response to a God who's already spoken. We are an answering people. That's why the lack of utterance at the place of worship and place of prayer is a comment not on the fact that God hasn't spoken, but that we haven't listened. We haven't been listening. But yes, God's word has gone out, but against that is the work that God has called us to do in response to that word. Yes, God has declared his purpose, but Scripture shows us that that calls us to a purposefulness in our personal lives. We can sit all day and talk about God's plans, but God invites us to a partnership, Scripture teaches, to cooperation in those plans. We could talk all day about God's concerns. There's no question about that. But God's concerns are fleshed out in you and me, in our compassionate, merciful engagement with God's world in Jesus' name. So there is always that balance in Scripture. Yes, God is for us. Great. What a relief. But God is working through us. And those things are all always need to be kept together. And as we enter a new church year, it's a very significant season of our church life. As I mentioned last week, it's very easy to take a posture of sort of, or even weariness, after a lot of hacking into the rock. And there's no underestimating all that has transpired, particularly over the last couple of years. It is a toll of life, but it's no big deal because that's already been sacrificed. It's just great to have an opportunity to flesh it out. I've been just rehearsing to myself and my own soul some of the things the Lord has spoken over the years, and a couple of particular things to me that I've mentioned before, at least twice, I think, in the church in other contexts, but rehearsed them again today. And again, this is a personal point for me as I bring these messages over the next few weeks and months at this season of church life. And this is my 14th year. And the year, I never really honed in on the significance of that as significantly as an incident I described a few months back when I was in a plane flying to speak at a conference, not wanting to go to this conference to speak, and wanting to jump out of the plane and come back to you. And I couldn't work out what was going on in my heart. And the Lord spoke the word Jacob to me. And I was trying to work out the timing of all this and everything else and what's going on. And the Lord just showed me the significance of the last 14 years of my life. And the Lord spoke to me and reminded me that Jacob worked 14 years for the bride of choice. And that has been a personal settlement and issue and conviction in my own heart as a pastor, as a member of this body. And they are years of hard labor. There is labor in the laying of foundations as we have worked together. There's someone loves to ask people, if you want to grow a mushroom, it takes 6 hours. If you want to grow an oak tree, it takes 60 years. What do you want to grow? And there's a lot of toil and stretching in the times of digging and foundation laying. None of us are as interested in foundation laying. It's much more fun going to Home Depot or Home Expo and choosing the wallpaper. Much more fun. I'm not saying it's a faster process. Depends who you shop with, doesn't it? And the other word was, which the Lord brought back to me through an email, and God doesn't often speak to me through the number of emails I get, particularly the ones unsolicited. I'm always blessed by the ones you send me, of course. Whew, got out of that one. Whoa, it's getting hot in here. It was an unsolicited email, and if you remember, I shared just before we moved into this building, the word the Lord gave me on holiday one year was Judges 6, was Gideon. Was God's desire for Gideon bands within this metro Washington area. And that settled an issue, quite frankly. I'm absolutely determined and expectant and committed to the growth of this body. And the first stage of that growth will be 300, Gideon's band. Engaged, working, reproducing. That means we're possibly not going to be everybody's cup of tea, but it will be one mind and one heart, and it will be efficient. Doing things right, and it will be effective, doing the right things. I get this email comes to me, someone felt to send it to me. There was a prophetic word someone had given about Metro Washington just recently. It wasn't connected with the call, but it was after the call. It's very recent. And it was a word to the body of Christ committed to stay in the district. So I pricked up my ears. And the word was, don't be overcome or overwhelmed or even misguided or misled by any and every event that has tens and hundreds of thousands and even millions that come into the city at that kind of federal church level. And the word was, God is going to move through Gideon bands. And the tears are rolling down my eyes. I said, Lord, I receive that. As a confirming word, I also think it's a very significant guiding word for the nature of our church planting in our neighborhoods. But all of that, particularly when you see what happened after Gideon, and others came and joined them in the work, and everybody shared, and there was great blessing and multiplication for Jacob, but the point that we're making over these weeks is that unashamedly and unequivocally we are committed to the growth of the body of Christ and of this body in particular. And I'll give you some biblical reasons that have to do with growth. Growth is the nature of God. He just grows things. Every time he goes out, he grows something. When he speaks, things come into being. In fact, he's so brilliant, he can grow things instantly that are hundreds of years old. That's how good he is in the growing business. He can create trees instantly with tree rings in them. He can short circuit the entire decanting process of a bottle of wine and go straight from water to wine. He really is into the growth business. How many don't think that's a very exciting truth about God? Okay, I want to argue with you. It's the nature of God. In 5 minutes, we'll cover the whole theology of this. Number two, it is the nature of the kingdom of God. You cannot read about the kingdom of God through the mouth of Jesus without being hit. The first series of parables, the foundation of Jesus' teaching ministry, the first phase of his ministry, were all parables about growth. Not growths. We're not talking warts and goiters here. We're talking growth. First the seed, then the shoot, then the stalk, then the head, then the full corn in the kernel. Thirdly, the Bible teaches us that growth is the nature of the gospel. In fact, there's a lovely description of the gospel in Colossians 1 where Paul describes the gospel going out and he says, it grew. Now, that doesn't mean they were kind of adding all these fancy truths onto it every day. It was just a great image to describe what the nature of the gospel is. It just keeps growing. Fourthly, it is the nature of the church. God's in the business of adding to their number. And it is also the nature of the life in the Spirit, of the Spirit, which is always about the increase and the maturing in the knowledge of God and in the ways and characteristics of Jesus Christ. End of theology on growth. The nature of God, it's the nature of God. It is the nature of the kingdom of God. It is the nature of the gospel. It is the nature of the church. It is the nature of the Holy Spirit's ministry. It is absolutely endemic. It is integral to the DNA of the Godhead. And growth, when it's presented in Scripture, it's not a program. It's presented as that growth process, the seed, etc. You know in your own life that growth is a product of health. But it is also nurtured by some wise choices and by some very specific understandings and practices. Now, we're going to be discussing a lot of things openly in our home groups and about ourselves as we and more increasingly as we go through week by week. Next week, we're going to be looking very, very particularly at the whole issue of discerning our needs as a congregation, personally and corporately, in the presence of the Lord with an open Bible at the place of prayer. And we have many, 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 many needs. But let's just take a break for a minute and do some congregational stuff. Maybe with people around you, or if you want to swat and turn around this time or go forward instead of sideways, I'll leave that to you. Don't be a church committee and spend half an hour organizing it, but here's what we need. Here's my question. I want you to talk just for a few minutes, especially if you've been around the church for a little, about some of the values of our church community life that are important to you, that you perceive, maybe appreciate even, and that are important to you. If you're visiting us, then just you join in the conversation and just tell people what values of life in the body of Christ are important to you wherever you happen to be. Okay, off you go for a few minutes. Have fun. What are some of the things you value about our church community life? What values do you look for in church life? Louder. You don't need to whisper. Yeah, that's a little better. Talk fast now. Well, let me rephrase the question. Why should anyone get involved in our church? Some of you may leave after this. Off you go. We'll find you a good church, don't worry. Welcome to all the babies in the gallery. First Sunday in church, right? I can see them. Baby cocks, I saw. If you haven't spoken, please speak now. Shut them up. All righty, the silent one has brought it in. Okay, heads up again. Heads up again. If you've been paying attention to what's been going on the last few years, you'll be aware of any number of so-called church growth movements that have moved through the church and come and gone, many of them emphasizing different things. I'll come back to that in a minute. But as important as it is to biblically find out the truth about what makes for spiritual growth, it's also important to put to rest some of the specious ideas about church growth, or what have been commonly termed myths of church growth, which are many. And I'm sure, as I mention a few of them, they'll make sense to you and be things that you may even have been in discussions about or thought about from time to time. And one of the things that often comes up when people start to be challenged about the growth of the body of Christ is the phrase you often hear, well, it's about quality, not quantity. How many of you have heard that? Okay, how many of you have said that? Okay, how many of you have thought it at some point? Yeah, I want to tell you. The ultimate defense. You know? Okay? Now, clearly, now that hardens into a very specific attitude. But clearly, again, we need a balanced message and mission. It's not either or, but both. When we talk, quality is needed in the body of Christ. We should unashamedly say so. When we talk about spiritual quality, we're talking about the work of Jesus that brings forth that which is qualitatively excellent in terms of what the Word of God said is available and possible. It's talking about the kind of people we are becoming and that we're producing. It's unashamedly talking about a commitment to integrity at the place of our preaching and teaching and our worship. The issue of quantity, of course, suddenly gets a lot more iffy. But the bottom line is that the Bible unashamedly talks about numbers. And clearly we shouldn't be surprised about that if Jesus' life is as attractive as we say it is. The idea of attraction is somebody comes. You know, it's a kind of magnet deal. Okay? Now, the reason I think people get spooked is their understanding of the word quantity. It's not primarily simply saying we're enlarging attendance. We are growing in depth, but we also have to say it is about growing in breadth. and people being added to the body of Christ. And by the way, it is a lie to think that smallness guarantees quality. How many of you know that can be about the most lethal thing that can happen to a church? It's not on the whole large, healthy churches that run into unity problems so much as small, ingrown ones. If you trace the history of denominations and movements, until, of course, you get what you've always wanted, which is a church that is perfect that includes only yourself. The godly end of all division. And then, of course, we know you'll find something, I'm sure, to disagree with God about, the two of you. The bottom line, dear ones, is that I could argue that the smaller a church, the faster it can get polluted by that which isn't right. The faster a dissident spirit can bring disunity. It is about quality and quantity. I have 6 kids. When my first kid was born, when Karis was born, I wanted a quality kid. And I actually think I have a quality kid in Karis, my oldest daughter. But you know, I'm also a sucker for quantity. So. That's why I have 6 kids, and I just want to humbly suggest that, you know, quality, you know, we're committed. Yeah, I'm committed to quality, but that doesn't mean I can't be committed to quantity. How many of you are getting the point? As bad as that analogy is. Alrighty, okay. And the bottom line is that there's no merit in a quantity without the quality of Jesus' life. But there is also the fact that quantity and the multiplication of the work of God makes available for the people of God more gifts, more resources, more opportunities, more possibilities, more combinations, more ability to flesh out what we're absolutely committed to, which is a diversity in unity, and we're in kindergarten class. But we have an appetite. We want to be grown by the Spirit of God into that. And basically, as long as there are people that you know that don't know Jesus, and as long as this city is as full of the tens of thousands of backslidden Christians as there are, we should be committed to growth. QED, end of sermon. Seminar. I love semantics. All right, okay. Another myth that you hear all the time is that if you have a passion or if you are intentional about a commitment to grow, then somehow to do that, you gotta compromise. You gotta water down them. How many of you heard that? How many of you have ever said that? How many have ever thought it or feared it? Frankly, it is a legitimate thought. And it is a legitimate fear. We should make no bones about that. And one of the reasons we should make no bones about it and not play so hush-hush about it is I guarantee you'd be quicker to tell me that you know of a place or a church where that has happened. So I know you've thought about it, and I know you've discussed it. There's an axiom that somehow if we're committed to give the word of God in our age or to make any attempt to be contemporary, that it involves compromise. Now that will be true if relevance becomes the only focus. But there's more to it than just relevance. By the way, there are easy ways to grow a church, frankly. There are easier ways to grow a church. There are easier ways to grow a church than the path the Lord has taken us, I believe. One is dilute the message. Deal only with benefits and never mention requirements or responsibilities. Go low. Take the low road on biblical demands. Major on what is me. Spend all your time cultivating need and ministering to it. Commit only to develop what is homogeneous. Don't mess with the difficult issues of diversity, but just go homogeneous. And now I am not saying that a homogeneous church is wrong. I happen to believe that it takes all kinds of churches using all kinds of resources and all kinds of gifts in all kinds of places to do all kinds of things. How many of you think that's reasonable? It's wrong to assume that a commitment to grow inevitably brings shallowness. Now, it has to be acknowledged that it can happen if you're not vigilant, for very practical reasons, either because of structure or where programs become more important than pastoring, or where there are time constraints and, you know, you end up with three services and the teaching is reduced to a kind of Fox News local soundbite, and we have another sermon on lost dogs in the neighborhood. Oh, I got so upset the other night. I happened to watch the 10 o'clock news, and you're sitting there for 10 minutes and the world is falling apart and the hinge of history is happening in the Middle East, and I'm listening to a serious, terribly earnest reporter talking about a lost dog. Now, I am for dogs, and let it go on record in this church against all those other rumors, I am also for cats. And I'm for the God of the dog and the dog of the cat and the cot. God of the cat and the cat. Well, I'm for all of them. But you know, yeah, there is a temptation to get shallow. There is a temptation in growth to go what we describe as hybrid. You know, we just group everybody in their groups of comfort, but none of us grow like that. The processes of growth don't work like that. Certain parts, aspects of our life will grow in our peer groups, but not all of them. We want the kids standing with you when you worship. It doesn't matter to me that the kids don't understand a blind word of what you're saying or is happening. It's enough that they just hear what it sounds like. It's enough they see your body move. It's enough they see Dad with his eyes closed once this week. It's enough that they see the tears on Mum's cheeks. That's enough. We need the generations that are representing this. We pray actively that God will send us people from every generation into this church. We need them. We need those who are proven parents. We need those who are proven grandparents. We need those who are proven in the work of the Lord. We can't make it on a hybrid deal. We can't make it as a Starbucks service. The bottom line is Jesus attracted the crowds. How many of you know that? When I be lifted up, I will draw. One or two. I will draw all men to myself. And what we need to get into our hearts and accept is that we can be proactive and wholly relevant in our ministry and remain rigorous in our teaching. And just in terms of cultural perceptions anyway, in terms of being culturally relevant, the cultural relevance, I mentioned this two or three weeks ago, dealing with the generations and talking about the generations of our kids, particularly our kids in college. I want to tell you what's culturally relevant. This generation has an appetite to be taught. They want it. They want it hard. They want it long. So I'm almost encouraged to plant a hybrid church of college students and go back on everything that I just said. I'm in a season of my life where I want to teach, frankly. I want to do nothing but teach. I want to teach all day, every day. I'll teach the trees and the dogs and cats that I'd already met. I want to teach. And we've got a generation that wants to be taught, but is already deeply committed and convicted about the absolute necessity of the experiential. So it's all happening together all at once. It's brilliant. Those of us brought up in the 60s, it was, you know, it was very apologetic and intellectual and all the rest of it. And we caught up on the experience. We've gone into 20 years of experiential without explanation. And God will not have what he has joined together put asunder. And one of the works of the Spirit is bringing together that which God never wanted to be put asunder. And I believe that any myth of growth that says we have to dilute what we're committed to in our teaching, it's not true. Our commitment to that which is rigorous will produce health, and health produces growth. And we are not going to abandon what is substance. Now, substance produces all kinds of different styles. Different churches have different styles. You know what? That's all right. It's all right. I think one of the most fantastic things I enjoyed in my trip to Israel was praying and worshiping and spending a long time talking to the priest in a Russian Orthodox setting. It was mind-blowing, absolutely mind-blowing. It just took one icon to just blow your heart apart. And the understanding of spiritual truth, and we talked about spiritual warfare that would have blown away any charismatic conference based on one iconic drawing on the wall. And it was rich, and it was deep. It was a different style. It even smelled different to this church. But you know what? Same substance. So we're committed to substance, but not in such a legalistic way that we don't give a space for style and personality to develop and to grow and to find its place. Another myth that we all come across is if we just stay dedicated enough, growth happens. How many of you ever thought that, said that, or just got to stay dedicated? Just be dedicated. And then you end up what I call desiccated. You know, just stay dedicated. Okay, here again is the balance. Is being dedicated a fundamental non-negotiable in the body of Christ? Is it? Yes, of course it is. But you know, you can be dedicated and still remain unproductive in many areas of your life, either through a lack of understanding or even a lack of wise engagement. And as we often say to each other, for us to mean well is not always to minister well. Ecclesiastes 10:10. I've been so enjoying the wisdom books lately, mainly because I need a lot of wisdom in my life. So I made sure I spend more time reading them. If the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success. And the Bible is a manual and a wonderful textbook that encourages us in the acquisition of holy skills. The Bible is not afraid to talk about holy success, which is considered unspiritual by many. And I understand why, because the very word success has become tainted by the gods of this world, as well as it has been tainted by some pretty horrendous faulty theology. But it basically means the opposite of failure. And the Bible encourages us to know that there are tools, holy tools for our tool bag, and skills that are needed, and that sharpness and precision, like the axe, is helpful in the work of God. If there are no skills, it takes much more vain effort to be expended. We end up with activity without productivity. Now, as I look out here this morning, I've got a pilot here, and I'm going to do some cheap advertising for American Airlines. Wonderful airline. And the reason it's an airline that you can fly is because one of its check airmen, who checks out all the pilots to make sure they're up to standard and fails them if they're not, is John Wyrick's. Okay? Balanced? All right. Okay. Now, these guys know all about skills. They're skilled operatives. But John, I mean, correct me, one of the things I love talking to John about are his trips down to the simulator. Now, how many times a year do you do that? Only once. Oh, well, it just ruins the illustration. Okay, no. No, I knew it was once a year. Okay, now once a year, these guys have to go and horrendous. I remember John telling me a story once about some place they threw you to land or some situation they put you in and, you know, boom. You know, they just explode an atomic bomb above your cockpit and, you know, take it down, John. And John's, of course, always got through that, and that's why he's such a good pilot in American Airlines. But, you know, when you talk to a guy like John or talk to a guy like Chris about the importance, not simply of acquiring skills, but maintain... Oh, you're there. I didn't even see you guys sitting there. I just panned out. You're very... Yeah. You couldn't resist it, though, Chris, could you? Okay? You know? See? Yeah. See that? Oh. They go twice a year. Sorry, John. John, you're allowed a rejoinder to that.
We're changing
to
once every 9 months.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, legalist. Okay. But the bottom line, if you talk to these guys about skill acquisition, is simply this. You know what? Bottom line is people's lives depend upon it. And it is absolutely no different for our commitment to our ministry and our equipping and our training and our tooling and our commitment to growth in the body of Christ. People's lives basically depend upon it. And Paul was absolutely unashamed to describe himself to the Corinthians as an expert builder. And Paul was not a proud man. An expert builder. So are we called to be dedicated? Yes, but it's not all the story. We're also called to be schooled in the Spirit and skilled. It's not just about more preaching, more teaching, more praying, more organizing, more managing. It's all of that. We all know that plans and programs and all the rest of it are absolutely worthless without the anointing of the living God. We're absolutely convinced that at the end of the day, the most important thing to say are the words of Jesus when he said, I will build my church. But having said all that, the bottom line is we have been called into a partnership with the living God. So Paul could say, I did this and Apollos did that, but God made it grow. And we need to be clear. I mean, I'm mentioning this because these misconceptions or tainted perceptions are very easy to cause people to halter or question or doubt the commitments of the living God to the work that we have engaged in his name. I mean, another myth is there's only one secret. You know, the one secret myth. And in a way, that's been with us intensely. You know, if you only do this, this is the answer. Now, actually, if you think about the kind of secrets that have gone through the church the last 10 years that everybody knows, it's very, very interesting. Tremendous, and it's all the move of the Spirit that recovers. You see, the role is to recover for the church that which it's lost. So that whole movement of mobilizing the people of God, you know, when we often say the church is not one big mouth and one big backside. We minister. Some people need to administer and everybody ministers. The recovery of the work of God by the people of God, a significant movement in the body of Christ, as was the movement to recover the truth of discipleship and the works that sprung out like Navigators and Campus Crusade, extraordinary, that have changed the face of the church and the face of the world in the name of Jesus. Emphasis on issues of justice and mercy. Emphasis on cell group and small group, raising again crucial issues for pastoring in the body of Christ. But, you know, it's always the pastor's nightmare. The latest thing that comes through and says, now this is what you're looking for. But if you put them all together, you'll in fact get a very good lead into a Bible study on the purposes of the church, because they are all touching on something very, very important. One of the downsides of it is that we can get to a place of desperation which reaches out for something in a fleshly way without getting desperate before God. And the fundamental issue is our desperateness before God and for God, for his cause and his name and for his heart. And amidst all the voices that, you know, you need this kind of ministry mobilization and this kind of worship and this kind of cell group and this kind of discipleship and this kind of structure and this kind of strategy, yes, I can say there's validity in all of them, simply because they all address a significant purpose of the church, but they don't address all the purposes of the church of Jesus Christ. And if you just stick with that, things go wrong. Is it important to have the whole thing of seeker services? Yes, but if that hardens to a point when the whole of church life is only geared around one particular focus and group, you end up with thousands of people dying on the vine. We are not called to be solely seeker. Let me put it this way, we're called to be sensitively seeker. It's part of the purpose of the church. And there is more than one way to grow a church. As the incredible work that Bill Hybels has done in Willow Creek testifies, the incredible work in Seoul, Korea with cell groups, the incredible work in endless Southern Baptist churches through a Sunday school movement through which thousands and thousands came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, Again, it takes all kinds of churches with all kinds of personalities, all kinds of strategies, all kinds of gifts, all kinds of resources to reach all kinds of people. And that's important because it puts a huge halt sign to our natural arrogance, which is to always think that where we are is the mainstream of God. And unless we're all at where I'm at, you're missing the boat and therefore hitting the bank. And I might say in passing that it's one of the ironies and sadnesses amidst so much testimony of charismatic renewal that it resulted in so little evangelism. More focused on my need than their need. And in response to that myth, there isn't one secret formula. There is a call for us to let's discover all the purposes of God. Let me just throw out one more and then we'll just move on a little and set you up for home group. Another one that you come across is, well, you know, it'll happen if you just remain faithful. Again, it's a bit like the dedicated issue that we all agree and subscribe to the necessity and desirability of faithfulness, but we need to be clear about what faithfulness means in biblical terms. It is about belief. There's no question about it. We are defenders of the faith. But it's also about action. It's about being doers of the faith. We've just been through a Bible study on the book of James. And you need no other teaching of Jesus other than the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 that the word faithful Jesus uses there, he calls someone a faithful servant in relationship to their productivity. In other words, Jesus, again, do not put asunder what God has put together. Jesus keeps together faithfulness and fruitfulness. Growth is about fruitfulness, not just faithfulness. That's why we were chosen, John 15, 16, to bear fruit. It's mentioned nearly 60 times in the New Testament. Constant refrain. The fruitfulness issue, beyond just a passive faithfulness, is fundamental to our understanding of worship, even as we worship this morning. John 15, 8, this is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. The fruitfulness is about his glory. It's the worship of God. That's what it is. It's fundamental to our service and discipleship. Colossians 1:10. Please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. If you've never done a Bible study on the fruit, do it. It's fantastic. The fruits of repentance, the fruits of worship, the fruits of answered prayer, of giving, of Christ-like character, of bringing others to Jesus, and on and on and on and on. And that's why I mentioned earlier that lovely description that Paul gives of church growth. All over the world, this gospel is doing two things. It's bearing fruit, and he says, growing. And then it's fascinating. If you read on one more verse, it says, you learned it from Epaphras, who is a faithful minister of Christ. Get it? Faithfulness, fruitfulness. Absolutely indivisible. And any growth in the Spirit, any growth in the body of Christ is a commitment to both. And so the basic question always arises, as it does for us as we seek God at the beginning of every church year. What directs us? What guides you personally? To use a transportation image, which has been much in vogue in discussing this, what is it that drives us? Now, none of us, and I'll say it in particular, I am not interested in a drivenness which is fleshly striving. But there is a spiritual driving that is not a fleshly striving. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that is going to prevail. And whether we like it or not, and you know this in your personal life, every one of us could stand up here and give testimony to this. That if there is, that whether we like it or not, we are going to end up being driven by something. There is no neutrality here. We'll either be driven by something as a result of our decision, or we're going to be driven by something as a result of our default. By decisions, whether they be good or bad, or by default, because nature always abhors a vacuum. But again, we need balance and we need wisdom. There are so many things that could drive us. There are so many things that potentially can drive a church. And all of them in themselves, in a way, are good. It becomes bad when it becomes the issue of drivenness. Tradition is good, and we are called to respect it and honor the unfolding and the history and the precedence of the work of God in any church or denomination or movement. But we can be grateful for it without being driven by it. Programs are pragmatically helpful, but they're not infallible. They're not always relevant. They're not always fruitful. They can become areas of trust or prideful identity. We can't be driven by them. Personalities within the body of Christ. We can acknowledge gifts, but it's wrong if they drive a church. Finances, we can acknowledge the provision of God, but we're not called to trust in the budget. And the answer to everything is not, can we afford it? We wouldn't be here. I wouldn't personally be here. How many of you wouldn't be here? All right, okay. Oh, that takes care of the church right there. We just don't. Buildings. Buildings can drive a church. That's why months ago when we were praying for this building, we quoted old Winston Churchill, who said, we shape our buildings and then they shape us. Very easy to be driven by it. Buildings are not the final statement on the boundaries of growth, either up or down. Events. I'm all for events. This is a great town for events. We're praying, asking the Lord where we go now with, and just praying about events and some ministries the Lord wants us to host and sponsor in this neighborhood and in this area. But you could get driven by that. You know, in other words, churches become a place where, you know, unless there's something happening and organized like that, nothing's happening. I have worked in a context like that. And you know what? I've seen churches grow like that without people ever organically getting related. And I don't think there's any virtue in talking to a pastor who's got a church of 3,000 and is telling you that in a time of crisis he could only count on 200 to pray. You know, church isn't a constant experience. And what I'm saying to you this morning is before we can wholly discern our needs, before we can wholly before God hone in on the priorities of God for our personal and corporate life, or even understand what's behind developing our spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are God's empowerment to do God's work, which assumes that we know something about the purposes there to be applied to. We need to know. We need to be keen and eager, suckers for learning about the fundamental purposes that define who we are as a body of Christ and what we're meant to do. And the principles that we adhere to in our church life, the process of our engagement about different things, the practices that we encourage, the products we expect are all inevitably the outcome of a holy, godly sense of purpose. And without that purpose directing us, we'll have no way of clearly knowing what to do, how to do it, or of assessing our progress or even our priorities. And I'll tell you what happens. You fall victim to personal agendas. And we're all highly opinionated. How many of you know that? I've yet to meet a non-opinionated person in Washington, D.C. Some are more gracious than others. And I think I've shared with you before, one of the kindest things anyone has ever said about Christ our Shepherd is they had no idea how so many type A's got on so well. And there were so many of them, you couldn't even work out who the type A's were after a while. I think that's a blessing. My church, these churches, I'm honoring and proud of a congregation of that strength. I think we need to stay that way because it's a process of humility. No striving in the flesh. And it's our godly purposes that give us the holy way of seeing things from God's point of view, of looking at, appreciating, valuing, desiring things as they relate to biblical purposes. It gives us a way of doing things. It informs us about what we need to apply ourselves to as opposed to that. What is worth expending our lives on? What is grain? And what is chaff? It informs our way of thinking. Our purposes filter our thoughts, inform them, and weigh them. And a verse I want to stick in your mind and heart over these next few weeks is 1 Corinthians 1:10. Let there be real harmony. And how is there real harmony? What is Paul's definition of unity here? One mind united in purpose. And the key to diversity in unity is an agreement about the purposes of God. If you're just interested in conformity, if you're just interested in homogeneity, then personal preferences can get you through. Personal preferences rule the day. versus a sense of biblical purpose. And one of the things that you're going to be discussing with your Bibles open in home group this week is precisely why, biblically, we need a clear purpose. What are the benefits of having it spiritually, and what are the pains that we reap if we don't have it in our personal life? I'm not getting into it this morning, but I'll give you a warning. The first question being addressed in home group this week are those words out of the book of Daniel. The story of Daniel opens with these words, and Daniel purposed in his heart. And the result was the book of Daniel. And you're going to be encouraged at the beginning in home group to put your name in where Daniel was. You know, and Stuart, and Steve, and Elizabeth, and Michael, and Vicky, and Brent purposed in his heart. And the question is, what have we purposed in our heart? Personally, what are we purposing in our heart corporately? Can we get a hold of something like Paul did in Philippians 3 when he says, I am putting all my energies into this one thing? What are the non-negotiable, irreplaceable purposes of the church? Okay, this is an introduction to home group. You've got a handout. Just take out that little handout because you're going to have some homework. Okay, and on one side you will see three scriptures. Call it the Great Commandment, the Great Commission, and the Great Community. If you turn it over, you'll see our statement of mission and statement of purpose. Forgive the pastoral ditty at the end, but anyone who's a church member, whether long time or quite new, should be able to remember what we're all committed to. Our time will be well invested to learn these texts inside out. So when someone's interested, we can share what we're about. So you've got an idea of what I'm asking you. These three scriptures are the non-negotiable, fundamental, irreducible minimum of our purpose as a body of Christ. They are the words of Jesus, followed by the description of a people that love Jesus and did what he said. Now we're at the end of the service, and we're going to close our service in a small group. And what I want you to do for a few minutes, we'll finish on time at 12, is just look at those first two verses. Hide the bottom one. You can fold that back. And if those were the only two verses that you had of Jesus' teaching, what purposes for the church do you discover in what he said there? And then drop the flap and look at that bottom description and see what you find in that, and maybe you'll even find that some things match. Not guaranteeing it now, but it may do. Okay, just take a few minutes in threes and fours and have a go at that. Look at those first two verses and just discuss what phrases, what purposes. If I asked you to preach a message on the purposes of the church out of those two verses, what would you draw attention to? Off you go. Okay, now check out the Acts passage. Check that out. What do you see there? Think, man, think. Sweat, baby, sweat. Hold that, Min. Okay, guys? Okay, this way, as we close. I would like to ask you to learn those texts inside out. We'll do a public recital in church next Sunday morning. Okay? Matthew 22. 37 to 39, Matthew 28, 19 to 20, Acts 2, 42 to 47. And I hope that as you looked at that, you found some very interesting points. But there's a great commonality between them, and they're important verses because in the first, Jesus is summing up all the law and the prophets, so you have a summary of Old Testament truth. In the second, he's giving the summary of the mission. And in Acts 2, 42, 47, you have the first concentrated description of life in the early church. And they're common all the way down the line. That our purpose in this is in this huge context of worship in which we experience our fellowship, in which we mature in our discipleship, in which we are compassionate in our outreach. Yes? Our evangelism, and in our practical service. Same issues. Let's close the service. I want to invite you to stand. I want you to turn that over, and I want you to read with me the statement of purpose that we are committed to as a local church on the basis of what Jesus said and what the Spirit reproduced in the church. The statement of purpose, in the very best way we can. Completely dependent on the Holy Spirit's help. Our purpose is to worship God by bringing people to Jesus, welcoming them into the church family, encouraging them to learn how Jesus wants them to live, and equipping them to serve Jesus in the church and the community. Our worship, our evangelism, our fellowship, our discipleship, and our mission and service, the irreducible, non-negotiable, fundamental purposes of the Church of the Living God, which call us to an intentionality. You want a prayer list? As your preparation for home group this week, get down on your knees, because you'll be doing it in the home group, and ask. Let the Spirit take you through that list of purpose for your own personal life and your own household. Where are you longing to mature? Where are you looking for a fruitfulness as well as a faithfulness? Where are you needing skills beyond the place of dedication and a schooling in the Spirit? It's not about a marching order that's given by me. It's about a marching order that the elders and the deacons and the pastoral leaders in the church receive together with everybody from the living God and Jesus, who is head of the church. And it is a word of purpose that invites purposefulness from absolutely every one of us. And we ask you to have some fun this week in home group as you work this through and pray it through. Pray it in order to speak it out. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You've got two foldouts now. And people are finding out in the office, you know, they expect me, people to come back from sabbatical just full of grace and truth. Well, I hope I got more grace and truth, but I'm a little meaner than I used to be. And I'll tell you why. I'll give you a very serious reason why. I'm operating, I've chosen to operate personally under a little time guide for my own life. And I've said to the Lord, if I only have 3 more years, what would I want to do in those 3 years? And I feel a strong call and a strong commitment. I want personally like you. I do not want to be found wanting in fulfilling what God is wanting me to do in his purposes. And I am here as a member of this body of Christ, and I intend, so help me God, in the best way that I can, completely with the help of the Holy Spirit, to worship God the best way I can. But I cannot do it alone any more than you can. So we need a baptism of the purpose of the living God. And I'm not giving you any conspiracy theories, and I don't intend to motivate you by fear. It's the love of Jesus that attracts us into all his good things. But I'm telling you something, the clock is ticking. And we are closer to when God says, time, gentlemen. Time, ladies. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge in your presence this morning that it cost you your one and only, your precious darling, our Jesus. There was nothing ultimately that you held on to, either as the Father or that you held on to, Jesus. You didn't hold on to the glory of God for the purposes of the Father to be accomplished. And it is our longing, Lord, this morning. We say to you in this public place as we share it in our homes this week, we want your words, Jesus, to be on our lips, that we could say we have completed the work that you gave us to do. Oh, we know, Lord, that our hunger for you leaves us in a place where we're, in one sense, always looking to be more satisfied. But I pray, Lord, that there won't be any dissatisfaction because we haven't engaged you when it was still today. Don't let us harden our hearts, Lord. Help us to be provocateurs to one another in our encouragement. May we be as iron striking iron. May this church be a huge space for the gifts of God to be expressed. May there not be a man or woman or young person that is stifled or stymied in fulfilling a vision that is given by God. And give us the humility, Lord, to find our way through and to bless another and to make room for one another. And above all, to let Jesus come through. As we gather at our tables now, Lord, as we meet with friends, as we have family time this afternoon, as we're in our households, whatever we do, I pray your presence yourself with us and you'll break your life among us. Bless the meeting of the home group leaders as they meet after church. Bless every boy and girl, every Sunday school teacher. We bless the worship team who've led us, everyone who helped to set up church this morning, those who unlocked it, those who clear up. We thank you for their service and bless them. In Jesus' name, amen. Share the peace of Christ one with another and be a purposeful people. God bless you. Be in home group this week.